We're glad to have Mark Perry with us today, and I will ask at the end of the service, the end of the message, for him to come give a brief report and close our service in prayer. But let's look to the Lord right now and ask him to open our eyes to the wonderful truths and the necessary possible correction that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that our God is in the heaven and does all that he pleases. May this thrill our heart that your will is constantly being carried out, even before us. Things that may puzzle us, that seem enigmatic to us, are clear to you. What seems impossible to us is being done by you, and you will carry out your plan for the ages. And we will rejoice that you will rule and that we will rejoice. As Israel was commanded to trust in the Lord, their help and their shield, we pray that you would help us to trust in you and bring our petitions before you with this full confidence that we spoke about your presence and your rule, your providence, as we look at today. We pray for the needs of the Vanderskels as they minister and as they return, and we ask that make their closing days of ministry on this trip one that is full of memories and that impacts lives. Continue to pray for the Hartmans and the Hammonds. Thank you for giving safety and travel. Meet the physical needs that are there, as well as for Becca Perry, as she will be visiting missionaries in southern Chile. May this be a blessed time for her as well. Thank you for sharing her husband with us this time. Lord, we thank you for Mark being able to not only come here, but to go to Chile to seek your will in this matter, and for you to provide and train and send and bless. For this we give you thanks. Lord, may our heart acknowledge that you are our hope and stay, and our mouths give credit to the one who meets the needs and does so according to your riches and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn back to our primary text in 1 Samuel, and clearly we're starting to wind down our study of this book. We've witnessed week after week the saga that is David, and the fact that almost every chapter is chocked full of some trouble that could either lead him to trust in his own resources, and we sing, "When I have exhausted my sordid resources," or he could learn to trust in the Lord. I'm very thankful that sometimes in our text in 1 Samuel, but oftentimes in the Psalms, that David is very transparent about what he's learned and about his own failures. He's not a super saint. He says in Psalm 40 and verse 12, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number." And he says, "My heart fails me." That gave the title for last week's message about heart failure. When David looked and considered the fact that Saul was constantly hunting him and there was nothing better than to go to the land of the Philistines, that was not a prayed over decision. In fact, every day we seem to make the same mistakes that David learned. And after a 3-day ride back to Ziklag, he sees the city fallen down, and he sees his men raised up against him, ready to kill him. Truly, this is a low point for David. And truly, there's things that we can learn from this. We said all the while, it was God's will for David and his men to stay in the land of promise. Every time they went to a wilderness or to the desert or someplace, they were always one step ahead. And even when Saul seemed to get word, he's hiding here, and went and couldn't get a hold of him, God was glorified. And when you and I step out of the will of God, we set ourselves up for the promises of the judgment of God, the problems there. We said there's truth, the fact that an unguarded mind will take an unwise path. And when we are not guarding our thoughts, it's easy for us, like David, to say, there's nothing better. I guess the only thing left for me to do is. And that's not wise. Sadly, we would like to take things into our own hands. Sadly, we do follow sometimes a sense of emotion or panic instead of really trusting the Lord. But hopefully we have also all learned the joy of turning from self-reliance to turning to the Lord. And we're witnessing at the end of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7 that he strengthened himself in the Lord. Finally, David, human history and church history provides us a lot of examples of the providence of God, God working. But the fuller record is recorded in the annals of heaven. There are a lot of things that have not been noticed. There are a lot of things that God did in your life that did not come to your attention. Maybe even protection on the road. David strengthened himself in the Lord, verse 6. Truly the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. And Job had to counsel his own wife in Job 2:10. Shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil? The idea that shall we receive the blessings, the provision, the things that we would consider good and not the evil? The Lord can bring calamity. The Lord has the right to bring disaster, things that would turn us to him. Certainly David had the promises of God, how God would bless his line and use him. And we find that when we get to 2 Samuel especially. But here he has the more evidence of the providence of God, that God is always there and working and meeting the needs. Let's look first of all in your outline with this, that recognition of, or this resting in the providence of God begins with faith in the Almighty. David has been doing some self-trust. And throughout this book, and throughout this account in particular, David is reminded of his own faithlessness and the faithfulness of God. Spurgeon wrote, God was beginning to cure his servant by a bitter dose of distress. And the evidence of the cure was that he did not encourage himself by his new friends or by the hope of others coming. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. David needs to be weaned off of this. Well, things are going well in Philistine land. I make these raids and it all goes well. Point A, faith is behind reliance on God and not self. Studying this over, I don't know that I have any proof that in those 16 months while he was in the land of the Philistines, that David strengthened himself, that he inquired of the Lord. Or that any of his men, when David said, we're going to the Gerzites today. Do you want to check with the ephod? Do you want to consult the Lord? We want to talk to the priest about this? What are we doing today, David? Who did we hit last time? Well, we hit the Gerzites. Well, let's who else is left? Let's do the Amalekites today. I hope David didn't flip a coin. Maybe he looked at the map. He seemed to be calling the shots, but is he really trusting in the Lord? Now listen, our flesh is at times willing to look at our allies. Well, I have counselors. I have people that I know. I have people that I can rely on. I think I'm going to be okay. Lord, I'll call you when I need you. We should always be singing, Lord, I need you. We should always be confessing that. And sometimes the Lord systematically removes the things, the people, the strength, the resources, so that we are left with the eternal fact, I have none in heaven but you. This fact that we read that he inquired of the Lord, that he finally inquired of the Lord, to me, tells me that there was a true repentance, a brokenness that takes place. Secondly, faith is key to direction and peace from God. It's reliance on God, not self, and it is key to direction and peace from God. For far too long, David had rested in the arm of flesh, which is weak. And now he's resting in the Almighty, and it must have at some point dawned on him, why wasn't I doing this all along? Why did I run to the land of the Philistines in the first place? He, for too long, had looked to himself for direction. And his men may have looked to him as commander or captain or leader. But the captain of his salvation was God. David must feel really rebuked at this point. And he finally strengthens himself in the Lord. And the Lord had promised to David a recovery when he finally did say, Lord, should I go? Go, and you recover all that was taken. Beautiful point there that the Lord in salvation doesn't just help us to limp along, but only he can remove the full debt of sin that we have. Only he can justify. Only he can make us adopted and fully a child of the King. David was not only given permission to pursue, but the promise that he would gain back with interest all that had been taken. David could truly say, as it says in Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. And then verse 4 of that same Psalm, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, which is a little bit more, quite a bit more than just saying, well, I trust in the Lord off and on when I have nothing else to do. But making the Lord our trust is a spiritual discipline here. It begins with faith in the Almighty. Secondly, it continues in grace to follow the commands of God. And David obeys, and apparently right away, when the true child of God, who has been looking out after his own interest, truly repents, they make progress in the right direction. You see a true turning there. And David didn't assume that what was best or what God wanted. For too long, he had set himself to, well, I'm sure that God is in this. Listen, I'm getting the blessings. God must be in this. Do we ever reason that way? Was this a prayed over thing? Well, he's not taking stuff away, so it must be of the Lord. Well, then David finds out as he looks at Ziklag and it's reduced to ashes. And there was a time of repentance and admission as the men are yelling in his ear, you're responsible. Point A, don't delay when God gives the green light. Should I pursue? Pursue. And David set out to gain this all back. And suddenly the men who were ready to stone him are now ready to follow him. And suddenly there is this difference that this is true leadership, not just David saying, what do we do today? Where are we going today? But David saying, listen, I have inquired of the Lord. I know you're talking about killing me, but we're going. I'm going. You're going with me. This is what God has said. Let's go now. Mount up and ride. And they followed that obedience, that leadership. God blessed the immediate obedience of David, it says there. In verses 9 and 10, let's read those verses again. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, and were those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. So David set out. Pursue, so David set out. Oh, that you and I would learn the valuable lesson of obeying the Lord right away, obeying him fully, completely, immediately. Young people, that you would learn to do that by obeying your parents instead of finding a way to procrastinate and to prevaricate, to lie about the obedience. As David sought refuge, he went to hide, and there he began to do battle, and then he began to lie about it. And yet it all seemed to be working out until it didn't work out. It would be, we said last week, a lot better to simplify your life than complicating it with sin. To simplify it with obedience. Pursue, so David set out. And in the process of covering a lot of ground, about 16 miles. What is 16 miles from here? That's a little, Columbus is, well, 16 miles from here. All right, as soon as church is over, I want you to put your chair on your back and we're going to march 16 miles. All right, we're only going to go 8 miles, and then we'll have to come back another 8 miles, so that's 16. To these men that had left the battlefield, given permission to go back to your city, go back to Ziklag, and then to find out that things are in ruins, and then to pursue, you've got some men who are spent, can't take another step. And there's a spiritual lesson here as well. Imagine wanting to go, wanting to liberate your family, desiring to be a part of that, and saying, but I can't. And you know what? Sin rendered us unable, for that matter, unwilling to look to God. It's not that sin affected every part of us but our will. Our will was left intact, and we can will our way to God anytime that we want. We were totally lost, dead in trespasses and sins. And David's men saying, I can't go. Fine, you stay here. And our strength is not in numbers, and the Lord will supply. Secondly, there, notice that God provided direction and victory in verses 11 through 20. Some modern terrorists are foolish enough to leave evidence or their signature behind. A lot of times they've learned not to do that so that research has to be done. Well, who was there? In fact, sometimes a lot of people are stepping up. We did it. We'll take responsibility. Sometimes nobody's doing that. But I'm pretty sure the Amalekites didn't write on the wall, Amalekites were here. Or Amalekites rule and David drools. Pretty sure they didn't write that either. But you know what? How does David know where to go? Who did this? And where does he find them? And how does he get this back? It's dependence upon the Lord. And so we read and hear about an exhausted Egyptian who also was spent. And God, is this just an incidental, an unimportant detail? I think it's quite interesting how God uses this man to give direction to David and his men where to go. Remember the percentage of David's men of at least 600, probably more, that were gathered to him. But whatever percentage that was of 200 men left behind, David's strength did not come in numbers, but was in the Lord his God. You and I have a tendency to say, well, how much do I have in savings? Or who owes me a favor? Or what this, that. We look at these things rather than my strength is in the Lord. Oh, that he would have remembered this lesson later on when he was tempted to number the people and had been told not to do that. God showed David an unexpected blessing, leaving an Egyptian where he would find them. And David shows an unexpected kindness, shows the mercy of God to this man. The Amalekites, however, in these verses 11 through 20, are celebrating. They have full confidence that they will not be caught. There's no evidence that they even set a guard out. And in all their cities, there seems to be this wide celebration. These things are ours. Stop and think about how sin leads people with a false sense of security. I got by with this. This will never catch up to me, but we've seen evidence several times over the last few weeks. Be sure your sin will find you out. So God led David and his men to the camp, and there's victory there. Should we understand this as a synergism, a cooperation where God did 50% and David did 50% and they both take credit for the battle? Hopefully on the inside you're shaking your head no. Should this be taken as a lesson that this is how it works in salvation? God does his part, we should do our part, and somehow it all works out? A person who feels, I can do something, I can contribute something and have salvation, doesn't understand the enormity of their sin or the sovereignty of God in salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. And these people feel like they are celebrating, they have nothing to worry about. David is given direction from God, he's given permission from God, he's given direction from God, and he's given strength in battle. And the Amalekites are falling underneath their sword and spear left and right. I want you to notice that Saul, earlier back in chapter 15 and verse 3, was commanded this way, strike Amalekite and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Why is Saul, why is the Spirit of God, the blessing of God, that theocratic anointing lifted from him and promised to be given to another? Why is his line going to discontinue? Because he did the very opposite. God said this, and Saul thought it was up for negotiation. What if I spare something? What if the people spare just the best? We think, well, now then Saul's not supposed to spare any Amalekite. But David brings back a lot. Why is that? He's not given the same order of Saul. He's not king yet. But also, I think that God uses David as a vessel of blessing. And these things that are recovered, and then he then farms out to others, and others give glory to God in that. I said, be very careful that you don't delay when God gives the green light. Secondly, don't be derailed by the foolishness of others. Our text in verses 21 through 31, let's go ahead and go back to these verses and read. After verse 20 tells us, David also captured all the flocks and the herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bitzor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among them who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us. I think this is said in a high-pitched whining voice, but I'm not going to do that. Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man lead away his wife and children and depart. Our text now follows the reasoning of some wicked and worthless fellows. And you and I have to be careful that we listen to godly instruction, that we go to God's word. There are always going to be people that say, you know, it's not fair. You know what I think is right. The best way to handle this is. And it's easy to follow them. But greed never wants to share the bounty, the goodness of God. Greed is looking out after number one. Greed is clearly an evidence of pride and a need in the heart. And oh, how Satan would love to have David be taken in by this. David had seen moments of splendor and glory and God using him, taking down a giant, success in battle, avoiding the threats and the life attempts by Saul. David had also listened not always to evil men. Sometimes when they said, kill Saul, this is of God. God put him right in front of you. If you don't do it, I'll do it for you. That will not happen. If God doesn't kill him, he'll live forever. But I'm not doing that. It's not right. He knew to do that, but when it came to his own heart, he followed his own thinking, unguarded thinking. Satan would love for him to be taken in by this. And if you and I give in to a legalistic point of view, we will think in terms of what we have or who deserves what. We forget that we are blessed in all that we have, and we don't get what we deserve in grace and mercy. God had been good to these men, and all they could do was argue over merit. None of us deserve the least of his favor. All of us deserve the judgment of God. And who among us can pay back God for the mercy he has shown? What would you do? Can you imagine at Christmas saving up, paying attention, men, by the way, paying attention to the hints that your wife gives you between now and Christmas, and you save up and you get that gift, and she opens it and tears run down her face and she says, how much do I owe you? Or what can I do to repay you? It's a gift. That's not how this works. And yet foolish man thinks that he can meet God in the middle or do something that will impress the Almighty and relieve his sin. None of us are in a position to judge merit. None of us are in a position to offset the mercy of God. What do you have that you have not received? Amen. Can we take a moment between now and Thanksgiving to memorize it? What do you have that you have not received? What was I born with? What is my natural ability? What can I boast in? Absolutely nothing. It is all of God and not of man. And only when we stop and recognize the sovereignty of God in this are we led then to press on and praise often, that we continue, that we press on in the faith, and all along we are giving God the glory, not ourselves. David shows some wisdom, some godly leadership in shooting down these men who say, you know, it's not right. You know what? We're not going to share this. And David points out that it is not their call and that they're not showing mercy. And he arrests this thinking and sets a policy against it, verse 24, that in verse 25 becomes a standard that is used in Israel from that time going forward. Aren't you glad that God is once again using and blessing and teaching David rather than him hiding out? Think about how many times in our life we settle for something that we think is pretty good, rather, and that robs us, stands in the way of the best that God wants to give. David should be back in the land and seeing God glorified in this. But he's been settling for hiding and raiding and killing and lying about it. Now it's time to come back to the land, to be strengthened in the Lord your God. And he seized the moment to do what Saul should have done, to kill the Amalekites. And why is that? Why this bloodbath? I mean, this, you stare at this chapter and meditate on it very long, it's a bloodbath. Saul should have done this long ago. The people, as they came into the land, were to purge out these pagan influences and take possession of the land. Disobedience then was causing problems now, and David is obeying What was the problem with the Amalekites? Going all the way back to Deuteronomy, we find that they were, as the people came out of Egypt, they would flank them, they would hit them in the weak spots, they would attack the infirm, the elderly, and children. And so God had commanded in Deuteronomy 25:19, "Therefore you shall blot out the memory of them from under heaven. You shall not forget. You shall not spare Saul." I think I'll spare. "David, you shall pursue and take them down." And David obeyed God. By the way, read into it whatever you want, but the very things from the spoils that they take, and David said, "You know what? There's people in these cities. There's elders in these regions. Send this, a portion of this to them." And they were blessed. And within a couple of chapters, by the time you get into 2 Samuel, people from those same regions are now ready to follow David and see him as their king. David's been in the area of the Philistines. And what must that have looked like to these elders and other men who said, "You know, I mean, I remember David as but a lad, and he drops the giant, and I thought, there's our champion." And then he went out and fought Philistines, and every time he did so, he was successful. And it sure looked like he would be the next king, but no man of God would certainly leave the land of promise and go over outside the camp, outside the borders. David has some damage control to do. Let me wrap this up by saying that only as David repented and returned and blessed God was he able to see the blessing of God. And this contributed to David being back in the land and back at the temple and being able to worship God once again before too long. I'm also amazed as I look at this passage, and God gave more than the Amalekites had ever taken. And certainly you and I should be able to, this Thanksgiving, to praise God that he sets the table. Amen. And that our praise on that Tuesday night praise service will be looking at Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, the very theology of thanksgiving. Why we give thanks. It's not a cultural thing. Well, say thank you to the nice man. There's a reason that we give God thanks. We're created for that. It's the only proper thing to do. We're not on this earth to just exist. We're not on this earth just to thrive. We are on this earth to serve God, to watch God bless, to give him credit, to worship God, to glorify him in all of this. David's victory over the Amalekites is finally obedience to Deuteronomy 25, what Saul refused to do. And it reminds me that Christ will have victory over all his enemies. Right now, there's a number of people that think that they can shake their fist in the face of the Almighty and that they are independent, that they are untouchable. But let's remember this today, that the battle is the Lord's. He is our hope and stay. It is up to him. He will make us victorious through the Spirit. He will recover all that was affected by the curse. This earth and believers in it who put their faith in Christ, we will rejoice if we press on in the power of the Almighty. You and I will be vessels of grace and proclaimers of salvation. And David says, even after he has sinned and writes psalms about that, "Then will sinners see what you can do in my life." Fact is, we cannot avoid all the pain and loss and suffering and hardship in a fallen world. We're not meant to. I can't promise before you, if you give to this ministry, you'll never be sick. You can try, see how it works. But the Lord knows. The Lord rewards. The Lord is in control. And David, even though he repented, he still sees God have to judge him at times. I said a few minutes ago that David was not the captain. The Lord, he was to be looking to the Lord as his captain of his salvation. What I think is Spurgeon's last sermon in the 1800s in the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit in London, he preached on this text. And he said, he concluded with this point, "Brethren, let us exalt the name of our captain, for there is none like him." There's nobody like our God. There's none in the heavens, nobody else that created, nobody else that can save, nobody else who delivers, nobody else who providentially is working out all his holy will. There is none like him. Jesus is our captain, our Savior. He's the one that provides for us today. He should be the very subject of our praise. We rejoice in the Lord that he is arranged for our safety. We rejoice in the fact that even in all these calamities and what seem to be disasters, that the Lord is our hope and our stay. Now I'm going to ask at this time for Mark to come, give us a greeting and close us in prayer, and so we know how to pray for them, and then we will be dismissed at that time.